I appreciated Bob's prayer this morning, prayer for the Jeep missions project that our denomination has. It's a lot more meaningful when you actually know and have met some of these people face to face. Some of these people that have put the project together out in the Northwest. And then, of course, the people right on the front lines, the missions churches in Eastern Europe. I haven't met them all, but I've met a few of them. And as Bob was praying the names, I could say, oh, yeah, I remember that guy. Or I had lunch with that other guy. And that's what happens when you're part of a wonderful denomination like the CREC that we are. And I think our church is one of the most dramatic points of growth. And there have been many. But it's the idea that we are linked now, organically linked to the larger body of Christ, not just an independent church like we were in the early years. I look forward every 3 years. There's a meeting that is called a council meeting of the CREC, and that's where everyone comes to the meeting. It's not just presbytery or regional meetings. And next year, or this year, 2017, is going to be a council meeting. It's going to be held in Florida. Perhaps some of you may want to think about coming to that. It's open to everyone, not just pastors, not just elders. But it'll change you when you see the wondrous group that we're part of. It's inspiring, truly is. I would further add that one thing that one can do in planning your vacations is to sometime, maybe not this year, but maybe down the road, you could plan a vacation to one of these mission sites. You'd want to talk to someone knowledgeable about which one was safe and so forth. Some of them are in very dangerous areas. But my understanding of people on the missions field is they need money, yes. They need prayer, yes. But one of the things that they cherish as much as those first two things is just seeing somebody that would come out and say hi to them. Maybe not even know the language, but just somebody that would say, hi, I'm here to visit you. I'm from the States. We care about you. We've increased our mission support somewhat in recent years, but we have a long way to go. I'd love to see our missions giving increase even more than it is. And I would just throw out one more thing, and that's for us to be open to God's leading for giving specifically designated to some of our missionaries. One way you could give is to the Jeep Project. That would be these Eastern European churches as a group. But then there's other missionaries that we support. And sometimes we may come into a sum of money. Who knows? It's possible, I guess. And, you know, rather than consume it upon ourselves and feather our own nest, it might be prudent, it might be God's direction to consider giving to some of these missionaries in addition to praying for them like we're doing. In last week's sermon, we talked about the beautiful and comforting doctrine of God's providence. God's providence, His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Well, that's comforting, isn't it? It's comforting to know that we live in a world of purpose where everything has meaning and everything is governed and preserved by our God. But within that doctrine, we have to understand that sometimes God raises up circumstances and things that are not comforting, or at least not immediately comforting. Sometimes God has chosen to raise up parodies of ourselves, distorted pictures, caricatures, showing us our faults as we look at them. We have the expression, go look in the mirror. Sometimes God will raise up a people or a movement or even a faith, a heretical faith, to prompt us to look at ourselves. How does this faith distort my Christ? Or how does this faith convey my Christ in some way that I'm not doing? takes us out of our comfort zone sometimes, but we have to acknowledge God is providential. And in last week and this week, I have two messages. I'm using Peter Lighthart's essay on Islam being a mirror of Christendom. How is Islam a mirror of Christendom? How is it that when we look at Islam, we see ourselves in a mirror? Well, one of the primary things we see is that Islam is a Judaizing religion. It's a religion that's tied to the old world, the world of shadows, of old rituals that in themselves had value to point us to Christ, but somehow not getting to Christ. Islam has been a scourge of the church throughout the centuries. And I think all of us are aware of that today, as perhaps we weren't a few decades ago. But we must say that the scourge has arisen within the providence of God. And the Christian church would therefore be wise to consider what distortion of truth might God want us to be seeing as we look at this distorted image of ourselves. Peter said in his essay, "The Lord raised up Islam as a parody or a mirror of Christianity, which is designed to expose our failings and to call us to faithfulness." Islam is a global and systematic form of Judaizing. Now, we may tend to see these challenges that are imposed upon us by this competing faith as adversarial, as bad things. But if we have a doctrine of God's providence, we see that He has raised up these challenges to cause His church to reform and thus attain greater levels of obedience, of righteousness, and of glory. And thus, we have to call them good things. I know it's hard to look at a terrorist attack and say, that is a good thing. But there is a sense in which all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We have an interesting scripture, 2 Corinthians 10:6, "And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." God stands ready to avenge the adversary. When will He do that? If He asked me for my vote, I would say now. So would you. But Scripture says, when your obedience is fulfilled. Once God's purposes have been achieved, once His church has made the changes He requires, then He will impose His revenge upon Islam and upon all our other enemies. Most of the application of this teaching applies to the Christian church. But then there's some application for our personal conflicts as well. We can look on a global scale and see the adversarial nature of Islam and say God wants to improve His church. But also, on a secondary level, we can look at the buffetings we receive, perhaps at work, perhaps in our interactions in life, and say, God has something for me in this. The doctrine of God's providence includes both the small individual things and the large corporate things. Listen to the scripture from Daniel. "Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him.'" Did you notice that God sets up kings and takes down things? It's within the providence of God that nations rise and fall. Big things happen, things on a global scale. But then we have this from Matthew chapter 10. "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Well, in this scripture, suddenly we see that God's providence extends even to the bird falling from the tree, the hairs on our head. God's providence covers the big things, nations rising and falling, the little things, a bird falling from a tree. God's providential care of his creation is total. Some of us are familiar with Ben Franklin's address at the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia, 1787, when our Constitution was put together. And in Ben Franklin's comments, we have a beautiful blend of these two applications. God makes nations rise and fall, and God cares about birds. I tried to shorten this quote, but I couldn't. This is Ben Franklin. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understandings? They had gotten to an impasse at the convention, May 1787, and what was the impasse? The impasse was how to relegate representation to the big states and the little states. The big states saw it one way, the little states saw it another way. Continuing with Franklin, in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. We prayed when our lives were on the line. Why don't we pray now that we're trying to sort this government out and get it on paper what we've bled and died for? He goes on. To that kind of providence we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. They went on to put together the Connecticut Compromise, also called the Great Compromise, where we have a bicameral legislature with representation in two houses established by two different methods, the Great Compromise. But this urge for prayer makes me think of Ben Franklin as, we have to count him as one of our guys, at least on this day. Some people say he was a deist. Well, at least he was an inconsistent deist. We can be thankful for that. We're going to use the same scripture we used last week, but add one more verse to it. Today our text will be James chapter 1, 22, and this time we'll go to verse 25. Hear the words of God. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And that's where we stopped last week. But going on into verse 25. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us into your heavenly presence this morning. And though we only see through our glass darkly today, we do know that we are here gathered to be transformed by your holy word. Have your way with us. Make us new. Take away that which is unclean and build up that which would enable us to more fully bear the image of your Son. For it's in his holy name we do pray. Amen. Last week we used Peter's essay, which described Islam as a mirror of Christendom, and we said that God may be using Islam to show us our faults. We established that Islam, which conquered in some of the most vibrant areas of early Christianity, was and is a judgment of God, and therefore Christians must recognize that Islam's rise and continuing success results from the failures of the church. The rise of Islam is due to the feebleness of the church's witness. Sometimes you'll read a history book that talks about the ravaging hordes of the Arabs and their military prowess as they went through and used the, what's that called, a scimitar, that curved knife that they have and so forth, and just conquered everything in their wake. And we're tempted to say, yeah, that's how come they took this territory from us. They were more powerful militarily. But that doesn't add up with history. And it doesn't add up with our faith. Persecution to the death does not stop a real Christian movement. Indeed, the very opposite is true. Repeatedly throughout history, we find that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It should be that upon this kind of persecution, the church should have flourished, but it did not. Sometimes we might say, aha, I have it all figured out. Islam primarily moved into the eastern side of our family, the eastern church, the part of our church which wrongfully practices idolatry, venerating icons, and God raised them up. The most anti-icon people there can possibly be, to show them their error. Well, possibly somewhat, but how would that explain Islam's attacks upon the West today? How would that explain 9/11 and the associated attacks? They're coming to the West. And we don't venerate icons. We have our problems, but venerating icons is not one of them. The blemishes which Islam exposes are ultimately our failure to live and proclaim the gospel. Our unwillingness to stake our lives on the wager, on the premise that we have entered a new creation. That's the problem. We still have one foot back in the old covenant, one foot back in the world of rules and shadows. Judaizing. We are in many cases effectively Judaizers in our preference for the old world of rules which were given only to point us to Christ instead of the new world of Christ himself and all of the things that he has made new for us. This Judaizing is especially evident in four areas that we live in the old creation and thus fail to portray, fail to commit to this premise that we're in a new creation now. There's one area of a Christological area, an ecclesiological area, a sacramental area, and a political area. Christological area. There's something wrong with our understanding of who Jesus is. We have a problem. We call ourselves Christians, but we don't adequately know this Christ whom we serve. Now, Islam denies that Jesus brings full and final redemption. Sadly, Christians too often preach a truncated, a cut off, or distorted Jesus. Maybe he's not quite fully man, or maybe he's not quite fully God. So much of Christianity even today has one foot in the old heresy of Nestorianism, God doesn't quite become one of us, and one foot in the old heresy of Monophysitism, God makes us one of him. We are Trinitarian Christians. We serve one God who exists in three persons. And the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos, is one person with two natures. Christianity, by and large, fails to articulate that, fails to live by that. If God himself has not come to be one with us in the incarnation, then the love of God finally falls short of coming all the way to be one with us, and is not ultimately love. Heresies are subtle, and they don't seem to go away. In our Westminster Confession, Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have a question that says, what is God? Good question. Good question to instruct our children on. The answer? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's a true statement. That's a beautiful statement. That's a statement that can be backed up by Scripture. But that's also a statement that could describe Allah. Not good enough. We have to improve upon that. Did I just say something heretical? We have to improve upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. It can be improved. It must be improved. The Westminster Confession is not Scripture, so we don't want to make it into an idol. It's a very good confessional document, but it needs to improve. At the very point where Christianity should be driving Islam from the field, Christian apologetics have turned apologetic. That's a pun. What we have done with our doctrine of Christ today would be like, here comes my football analogy. I got two of them today. It would be like the New England Patriots going onto the field today and Belichick going over to Tom Brady and saying, Tom, we really appreciate what you've done for us this season, but for today's game plan, we're not going to have any passing plays. We've decided to run the ball every play. And if you want, we can put one of the fourth string guys in there and you can just kind of sit this one out. Dumb. But that's what we've done with our doctrine of Christ. Our greatest strength, we're not playing it. We're not working it. We don't understand it half the time ourselves. And at the very point where we should be driving them from the field, we've become like them. You know, all gods are basically the same. Islam has a god, we have a god. They're just kind of different way of articulating the same guy. Point number one on the church's to-do list. Begin to preach, teach, and live a fully Trinitarian and covenantal Christianity. Second, we're hindered by an ecclesiological error. That's a big word to say. There's something wrong with our understanding of who we are as a church. As Islam entered the world, what kind of Christianity did they encounter? They encountered a deeply divided, petty bickering among various factions of the body of Christ, all contending with one another. That's what they saw then. And sadly, that's what they see today. We don't really know and live who we are. Indeed, historians tell us that sometimes when the Muslims came in to conquer an area, the residents of that area were relieved. They said, now we can have some peace. instead of being battered about by these competing factions of the church. Look in the mirror. How are things today? What does a Muslim see of the fundamental unity of the body of Christ today? A very flawed, fractured body. One of the greatest tragedies in our history of Christendom was World War I, where Christian nations praying to the same God made war against each other. Pagans saw that. They saw that and drew conclusions about our Christ. Francis Schaeffer wrote about this in his book called The Mark of the Christian. And he said, God has given the watching world a criteria upon which to judge the legitimacy of the claim that God the Father has sent the Son. What is that criteria? The observable and visible unity of the church, that they may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Well, we failed. We have to work on our oneness. Point number two in the church's to-do list, pursue the visible and global unity of the church. Third, a sacramental error. We know what sacraments are. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. There's something wrong with our understanding of the sacraments. When we deny the supper to children, we're making a statement. We're making a statement that this is approached through intellectual attainment. You got to know something. You got to be able to express that something. And then maybe you can be fed by Jesus. When we require male-only serving of the elements to the family, it's got to be a male. And we did this for a while. If a lady, a single lady or so, was in our church, or a lady without her husband, we had this little dance we had to do of the guys going around. Oh, is this lady been covered? Let me go up and make sure she's got somebody to serve her. An attempt at courtesy, perhaps, but deeply distorting the nature of the sacrament. We're telling people that there's a ranking of gender. Men first. Ladies second. I think we say something about our Lord when we have a very little tiny, tasteless wafer. I think we're saying something. Or maybe a tiny little thimble full of inert grape juice. Well, one of the things we're saying is God's pretty stingy. I like it when a person grabs a big hunk of that wonderful leavened bread and a big goblet of wine. Then we're starting to say something else. God is generous. God is celebratory. God likes joyful celebration. Our central ritual, the Lord's Supper, often resembles the fasting and withdrawal of the Muslim Ramadan. Think about that. Is this a celebration? What are we celebrating? Why are we so glum? As I had to bring my kids up through their childhood, and of course we all know this as parents, you have to instruct your children in proper worship, how not to be a disturbance and so forth, and first of all how to show up. All those things we have to go through. But the thing that I found the most challenging with almost all of my kids, it drove me crazy. I couldn't understand it. And I worked on it and worked on it and worked on it. I still don't know if I've got it. But they had this posture in worship of looking like beaten slaves. Head down. Looked like they'd just been flogged and brought in here for a little bit of food. I said, this is a time for joy and happiness. This is not just a minor issue of liturgical tone. It's a denial of the gospel. It raises the Judaizing doubt about the bridegroom's arrival. Christians teach that the bridegroom has come. But the way we practice the sacraments often preaches that he's not here yet. Point number three on the church's to-do list, put the Eucharistic feast at the center of the church's life and do the Lord's Supper the way it was meant to be done, often and joyously. Finally, there's a political error. There's something wrong with the way we view the nations of the world. And this is a recent problem. Because back in the old medieval days, the days of strong popes and strong emperors, we had our problems. But retreating pietism wasn't one of them. We had books like Augustine's City of God that taught the kingdom of God is to be established upon the earth. We had leaders like Charlemagne that said, well, my kingdom's going to resemble the kingdom of God then, and I'm going to go to work and make it happen. We had popes like Gregory the VII, Innocent the III. They had their problems, believe me. But again, retreating pietism wasn't one of them. They didn't limit the claims of Christ. If anything, they overstated them. But they were serious about them. Muslims, they see the world divided into two zones. One is called Dar al-Islam. And that's translated the House of Islam. When a Muslim looks at the globe, part of what they see is Dar al-Islam. Those are nations we've got already. They belong to us. Then the other part, Dar al-Hard. Dar al-Hard. I may be mispronouncing some of this. The House of War. That's the nations that we haven't gotten yet. Those are the nations that must be subdued to the law of Allah. Now, we used to have a term called Christendom, and that was the collection of nations that had bowed the knee to Jesus. We need to get back to that. Just like our creed, just like our confession can be improved, our creed can be improved as well. The Nicene Creed that we sang so joyfully today is a wonderful and true statement, but it needs improvement. It has what N.T. Wright calls a kingdom-sized gap. Right between Jesus was born and he died. We sang that today. He was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. That's beautiful. That's true. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. That's beautiful and that's true. But did he do anything between being born and dying? He established his kingdom. He inaugurated his rule upon the earth. And we left that out. Oh yeah, I forgot. You're the king. You're my king. I forgot about that part that you started your kingdom up. Well, point number four on the church's to-do list, revive Christendom. Now, these four concerns that I've mentioned are big things. We could say, hey, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a theologian, I'm not a president or a senator. What am I going to do with these things? Well, even personally, there are things we can do. On that Christological error, we don't know who Jesus is. Don't we take an oath every year that says to study and know him? Study and know him. We need to be able to understand from Scripture why we have one God, three persons, why we have a Savior who is one person with two natures. Study and know him. Heresies never seem to fully disappear. The names may go away, but they're like serpents. There's always more of them. They're always present, and the battles need to be fought anew every generation. Number two, the church problem. We need to practice visible, observable unity among the saints. including local saints, you know, us, including family saints. Doesn't get any more local than that. We proudly wear symbols of our favorite sports teams, whatever they may be. We should proudly display what Francis Schaeffer called the mark of the Christian. What's that? Visible, observable love of the brethren. That should be our mark. That's how we should be distinguished. Third, sacraments. We need to remember that God comes to us in three ways: the Word, the fellowship of other saints, and the sacraments. Don't marginalize the sacraments. Tragically, it's tragic the way today's evangelical culture minimizes the sacraments. In most of the Christian schools with which I'm associated, a kid can go right from a Christian home into kindergarten, right through the grades, be on the worship team, graduate, go to a Christian college, and never be baptized. That happens all the time today. I was reading a wonderful book on Christian counseling by the author Jay Adams. And he's a very good man, very sound doctrinally. But I was looking through this book called The Christian Counselor's Manual, and I had read it before, and I was just reviewing it. It had nothing about the sacraments. You had these people hanging by a thread with their lives. All kinds of problems, addictions, every other problem. That doesn't occur to him. Doesn't occur to mention. Why don't you get washed with that water from above? Why don't you come to the table and sit with Jesus for a few minutes and have the bread and the wine? Finally, number four. We have to realize, when we think of the nations of the world and Christendom, that it's not all about me. It's all about us. And that's a very big us. It's all about the church and the nations of the world. What goes through our minds when we receive the Great Commission every Sunday? Maybe one thing that goes through our minds is, it's almost time to go home. This is toward the end, right? Well, what should go through our mind is for the global conquest of the church. We had a Christian school conference Friday that was very effective on teaching techniques in the classroom. It was a very good day. And one of the things that struck me about the day is the instructor, Dr. Penny Clawson, she said that as you give tasks and learning projects to the children, you have to make sure that they are doable, that they are at the proper level of the kid, and not so broad that the kid just gives up and goes off to in a different direction. For example, you wouldn't give a third grader, now what I want you to do is read War and Peace and come up with an outline of the major plot conflicts that Tolstoy was dealing with. Kid's going to say, well, never do it anyway. Why even try? Why not just go into foolishness? The master teacher, Jesus, does not give us things that we cannot do. And that great commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus doesn't give tasks that are beyond us accomplishing. He gives us tasks that are hard and challenging and require the assistance of the Holy Spirit, but they're doable. I love the line. It's not a good illustration in a way because of the outcome, but I love the movie Gettysburg, Martin Sheen playing Robert E. Lee, and Longstreet, right before Pickett's charge, didn't want to go, but he said, maybe maybe we can do it. And Martin Sheen just says, we can and we will. Of course, they didn't. That's where the analogy falls short. But Jesus is a higher commander than Robert E. Lee. And when Jesus gives a command to take those nations, we should think, we can and we will. James says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. Let's look at this painful caricature that God has raised up, and let's learn what we can from it, how we have failed to portray the Christ that has made us new and all things new. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.